the workshop. I'm going to let you help me teach this and put some thoughts in together. How would a devotional be different from a quiet time? Or would it be? Got a thought?
Good.
Okay. All right. That would be, they're close, aren't they? Have you got any other thoughts on how they might be different? Maybe you don't agree that there would be any difference. That's fine, too. Generally, tell me about your quiet time. How do you spend your quiet time? How much time do you spend? 10 minutes? 15 minutes? Maybe 30? See, the idea of a devotional time, or a time that I'm wanting to emphasize here today, would be an extended period of time. This would be something in which you would make a definite plan for an extended period of time for you to be alone with the Lord. How many of you have been through the 2-7 series? Anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4. Good. Then you've probably hit the half day in prayer, haven't you? Was that a real hallmark for you? Most of us, when I've taught the 2-7 training, we get to started teaching about the half day in prayer, and they get big eyes, a half day in prayer. You know, of course, they start thinking of 12 hours in prayer. Most people say, well, I haven't prayed for more than 5 minutes in my whole life. But the idea is that learning to have some extended time with God, just as what is your name? I can't read your... Doris. Doris was speaking of, in which we would not only get alone with God, but also give Him time to answer back to us, give us insight and understanding. Let me draw you a little quick illustration of the bridge, because I think this is where we are. You didn't know the bridge had anything to do with the devotion, did you? I'm not the greatest artist, as you've noticed. But there are five pillars to God's giving us His plan, basic pillars of communication. One of them is revelation, second of inspiration, and here's the natural man. The natural man's thoughts are on creation. Can I turn this around just a little bit? Oh, sure. You might just keep a few on that corner chair in case somebody comes in again. So basically, this man is arguing with God about his authority to have anything to do with him and his world. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit to show us God's work in our life. It'll convict a man of sin and righteousness and judgment on this side. And over here, it's going to give us his plan for the ages to come. And so, interpretation or understanding is the fourth. An application, which is wisdom, are the other two. So in the time that we spend in our devotional time, this is where we are over here. This man's questions and problems have to do with creation. Our questions and needs are over here, are on recreation. We're wanting to know how to become that new person in Christ, right? And so it takes time to understand any new process. We're generally instant food people. Put it in a bowl, put a little water with it, and you're ready to go. It's kind of like we might take the daily walk, read the explanation of the daily walk, take the water of the word, read that key passage in there, It might be a chapter or two, and we've had our quiet time, and we've got this great understanding. But who who did we get that great understanding from mostly in that time that I just described? We got it from Bruce Wilkinson, didn't we? Bruce spent extended time with God, getting some insights from the Word of God to share with you and me, and all we did was verify what he gave us by reading the passage. And so a friend of mine told me one time, one of the guys with the navigators, he said, healed. He said, for the next year, he said, I don't want you to use devotional guides. I don't want you to use commentaries. I don't want you to go to conferences. I don't do all this stuff. And I was looking at him like, what in the world are you talking about? And he said, all I want you to do is get a hold of this book, and you and God do business. And he said, all I hear from you is what somebody else is saying. He says, boy, I understand what a great speaker this guy is and how great this book is and what a tremendous, my utmost for his highest. Great thoughts that Chambers has in that book. But he says, what makes you think that God wouldn't give you those same insights if you spent time with him? And, you know, you've got to say that's true. Wouldn't you agree? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate, give us insight into the Word of God, show us what we have need of, give us understanding, and give us the wisdom on how to use it. That's what Proverbs says. With all of your knowledge, get understanding. And with all your understanding, get wisdom. How to do it. How to put shoe leather to it. The Bible is so practical that we just miss it sometimes. So in our devotional time of spending time alone with God, this is what we're looking for. And it takes time to do that. Now, some of you, yes?
Would you tell us again what those five things are?
Okay, Revelation.
I mean, what do they represent?
Okay, God's communication pillars. That's how he communicates his plan to us. Revelation, just by way of a little bit more, you can just say Revelation comes in two forms, general and special. General revelation, Romans 1, you know, everything that's been created. And so we get science out of that. Special revelation is our scripture. And the Bible and science don't have to conflict, but they do on one key area. You know what that question, what the area of conflict is? What's that?
Creation.
And creation has to do with what? God's authority to deal in your life and mine. Sovereignty. The sovereignty of God to be able to create this and have anything to do with it after he's created it. So the problem here is what? Authority. Does the non-Christian respect authority? Especially not God's authority. He wants to be Lord. I will be like the Most High. Remember Isaiah 14? That's, I will ascend to the throne. I will do this. I will be the authority. Satan's claims. And the reason why this is special revelation is because of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. It's unusual. John said that not all revelation about Jesus Christ was written in the book, because none of the books would be able to contain it. We wouldn't have books enough to record everything that Jesus did. So special revelation about Jesus Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit, men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God, Peter said, gave us the scripture, and it's the authority for our life. Otherwise, we get over here, tradition and things. But I'm explaining a lot of things besides what the devotional life has to say. But illumination, see, the non-Christian can go right up to here. And he can understand a lot about Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of non-Christians who know a lot about Jesus Christ. And they generally twist Christians into doctrinal pretzels because they know more about Jesus Christ than many Christians do. But they can't go back past here because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from sin, and they won't accept that. Sin and righteousness and judgment. And of course, when I'm teaching a workshop on witnessing, I say, what do we generally try to do? We generally try to get a non-Christian to understand the Christian life, and he says, you're weird. I don't understand you. You're strange to do the things you're doing. And I'm certainly not going to do what you're going to do. We usually take him to application, and I jokingly make the illustration that in application, we generally tell the guy, now you better quit drinking, smoking, cussing, and chewing, and going with girls that do. We try to get him to apply the standards of the morality of the Scripture that he can't apply. Why? Because Paul said in Corinthians, he said, the things of God are spiritually discerned. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we can do those things. There is only one way that you and I can be holy. Now, it would be good for him to clean up his act. And there are a lot of non-Christians who have a pretty sound philosophy on the outside. But in terms of their holiness before God, they can't make that application because the wisdom and the power to do it is spiritually discerned and applied. So God communicates to us through five pillars of, if you want to consider those doctrinal pillars, of His plan for our life. And the devotional life takes place right here. Perhaps you've read a number of Christian philosophers and great theologians, and how many of them were under 30? Can you name many of them that are under 40? Many of them under 50 that you can think of? It's amazing that most of the guys who really have something to say to the Christian life are almost at the end of their life. It's taken time. It's just taken time to be with God. Now, men, let me ask you a question. Would your wife consider the fact that you're devoted to her if you didn't spend much time with her? Now, you ladies could answer that. What would you think of a guy who'd say, boy, I'm really committed to you, but I can get together with you probably 30 minutes today and maybe an hour tomorrow and things like this. What would you think, ladies? You'd say, huh, tell me about this devotion stuff. Let me see your face around here once in a while if you're really serious. You know, devotion has to do with time. What are we usually into in today's society? We're into instant mashed potatoes, you know, microwave cooking. We got them all. You know, we love to do it. Hurry up, fix dinner, go to this, and do one more thing. Let me read you a couple of things here, because I want us to go through some of these verses and talk about. This is from Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there's a dreadful attrition rate. Many claim to have been born again, but the evidence for mature Christian discipleship is slim. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. Boy, we're there, aren't we? We're in Colorado. We're part of the tourists. Religion is understood as a visit to an attractive site to be made when we have adequate leisure. For some, it is a weekly jaunt to church. For others, occasional visits to special services. Some, with a bent for religious entertainment and sacred diversion, plan their lives around special events like retreats, rallies, and conferences. This guy gets close, doesn't he? Told Cynthia, I said, I don't know whether I better read this or not. Skip Gray will tell me, quit meddling and stick to preaching. We go to see a new personality, to hear a new truth, to get a new experience, and so somehow expand our otherwise humdrum lives. The religious life is defined as the latest and the newest. Zen, faith healing, human potential, parapsychology, successful living, choreography in the chancel, Armageddon, etc., etc. We'll try anything until something else comes along. Recognize any programs that you've had there lately? I don't know what it has been like for pastors in other cultures in previous centuries, but I am quite sure that for a pastor in the Western culture in the latter part of the 20th century, the aspect of world, and he has that emphasized, that makes the work of leading Christians in a way of faith most difficult is what Gore Vidal has analyzed as today's passion for the immediate and the casual. Everyone is in a hurry. You know, when he says casual, have you noticed the way that God is addressed in the last 20 years? The very casual way, there's the lack of reverence in humor, the lack of reverence in even speaking of the person of God. Everyone is in a hurry. The persons whom I lead in worship, among whom I counsel, visit, pray, preach, and teach, want shortcuts. They want me to fill them in, help them fill out the form that will get them instant credit in eternity. They are impatient for results. They have adopted the lifestyle of a tourist and only want the high points. But a pastor is not a tour guide. I have no interest in telling the apocryphal religious stories at and around dubiously identified sacred sites. The Christian life cannot mature under such conditions and in such ways. Nietzsche, who saw this area of spiritual truth at least with great clarity, wrote, "The essential thing in heaven and earth is there should be a long obedience in the same direction. Thereby results, and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. In this long obedience in the same direction, which the mood of the world does so much to discourage, it takes time to be devoted to God, to spend that time with Him, and time to get to know Him, to get to know His plan for your life." And I read that, and I just had to really stop and say, boy, that's where I am. Instant Christianity. And, you know, you're supposed to be in a ministry. And you say, goodness, you don't do that, do you? You know, you're supposed to be this some kind of a guy because you've got a staff position or something like this. But, you know, you get into the same religious traps anyone else does. And it's easy to buy into this stuff. And perhaps some of you are in the same situation. You may have been Christians for a long time, but perhaps you slipped into instant Christianity, 5 minutes with the Lord. And it's a good place to start, but I'm humbled very frequently by the amount of time my kids spend in the Word. There's times when my 15-year-old will spend, you know, at least 15 to 30 minutes in the Word. And because of things that I've gotten so busy with, and, you know, the telephone rings and all of these things. And what I find is that I haven't been organized enough to have made that plan to get that time alone with God. It's always the urgent, isn't it? The little book, The Tyranny of the Urgent. Perhaps you've read that one. If not, well, maybe that would be a good one to pick up over at the bookstore. So I'd like for us to look at a few verses here, and we'll talk more about what a devotional life is. We'll get to the Word, and I'll quit preaching. So we'll get some truth here. Let's look at the way devotion is expressed in here. And let's have someone, why don't we start over here. Tom, why don't you read Acts 4:13, and Kirk, why don't you take Philippians 3, 8 through 16. You can summarize some of these after you've read them. Let's see, Ken, why don't you take John 4:23. And let's start over here. John, why don't you take Isaiah 40:31, Charles, why don't you take Proverbs 16:3? And let's see. Joy? Okay. Now, why don't you take Psalm 139? And why don't you take 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 12? And one of you other ladies want to take a couple of them? Deborah, you want to take one? Why don't you take 1 Chronicles 29, 1 to 9? And let's have one of you gentlemen back on the back row there. Take 2 Corinthians 8. Somebody want to do that? Okay. And then somebody take 2 Corinthians 9, that last one. All right? Good. And give you just a moment or two to look those up, and then we'll read them and share them together and talk about... okay, Tom, why don't you read Acts 4:13? Y'all can follow along. I'll just give these other chance to read it along, and you can follow along with them if you want, if you turn to each one of them.
The story started in chapter 3. Peter had healed a beggar, and Peter and Jonathan called a task before the Sadducees, before the Sanhedrin on this, and they made their case, and then they said, picking up the 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled and ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus.
So, how did you see devotion expressed in that?
Part of the key phrase in the whole thing is that the Sanhedrin, the people, the Sadducees, took note that these men had been with Jesus. It was noticeable. It was obvious that they'd spent time in the idea of devotion, that they'd spent time with Jesus. It rubbed off.
Okay. Any other thoughts on that? Someone... Feel free to pitch in if you've got some other thoughts. Perhaps you've studied some of these verses and have...
I think maybe our problem today is, you know, we're well-educated and well-learned, but not quite as bold. They're just the opposite. You know, they had didn't have any formal school. They had boldness.
Hmm. So, probably didn't have sense enough to know it better.
Yeah. Maybe that would apply in the world sense, for sure. Okay. So they had been with the Lord. When you think of that time that they had been with Him, at that point, how long had that been? You remember, they had been with Him at least 3 years, and of course then He was gone. During that time, what was Jesus' principal method of teaching? Telling stories, and
compassion.
Pardon?
Compassion.
Just the things that He did. Told stories, the things that He did.
I always thought it was kind of interesting. They never asked Him to teach them to preach or cast out demons. They asked, the only thing they asked Him is teach us to pray.
Thank you.
Where His real strength came from.
Okay. Well, the thing I've always learned is that these men learned Jesus' life and ministry by being with Him. And we were talking about Luke 15 this morning, the fact that it cost them a price to be with Him. The story there in Luke 15, real quickly, is that they were cleaning up their nets after having been fishing all night. And you businessmen, I can think of this when I was in practice for a long time. And then here comes Jesus with this crowd of people. And when was the last time a pastor walked into your office and you thought, oh, here's the preacher? You know, here these guys were washing their nets, getting ready after a long night. And He says, hey, let's get away from the press of the people, cast out here a little ways. And He taught for a while. And then He said, all right, row back out here and put your nets down in the deep. Well, it's one thing for Him to use your boat, but then, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We've got our nets clean, and You're wanting us to put them back in that water again, and it's been fruitless all night long. Totally ridiculous. They learned a lot by having been with Him, didn't they? So just a lot of things that you have to learn just by being with the Lord. There's no other way to learn it other than just spending time. And that's really what devotion means. It's being devoted enough to that person place or thing, that you'll spend that time with it. Okay, let's look at Philippians 3.
I think I'll just pick out a couple of verses.
Okay.
Verse 8 says, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuge in order that I may know Christ. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I think what Paul's saying in this whole passage is a thing of priorities. He's saying that compared to knowing Christ, whatever else I had is not worth anything. And so his goal is to know Christ.
Okay. Has your time being with the Lord brought you to the place where priorities of anything else outside of knowing him just seem like trash? Something worth be thrown out. I got to thinking about that one time. I memorized Philippians 3, and I said, that's dangerous, because I said, when it came up to it, I just, of course, Tom knows what I'm talking about. I went to Texas A&M, and you know, and I considered myself an Aggie of Aggies, and and all those things. And when it came down to it, what was the mark that said I was that? It was all the pictures that I had of the things that I accomplished in the Corps, my veterinary medicine degree, and things like this. And Paul said, "Hey, I can put those in the trash can compared to knowing Christ." And that was tough. I said, "Whoo, Lord, I don't know that I can do that." I wasn't sure that I could have that same set of priorities. And so what are your, you know, how much time are you willing to spend with him at the expense of what someone else might think? They can't get a hold of you right now, immediately. They usually want us at the drop of a telephone receiver. That's the thing that usually kills my life more than anything else, that telephone. But how willing are you to spend time with God to really get to know him? That I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering. That takes time, and that's dangerous time, isn't it? He said, that one thing I do, I press on. Not 14 things I play with, but that thing of getting to know God, spending time to be devoted to him. Someone else have some thoughts? John 4:23. Okay, Ken?
Jesus was addressing the woman at the well of Sychar. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers.
Okay. So how is devotion expressed in that verse? I probably should have included the context of that in there, because she was talking about a place of worship. She was talking about a mountain, a temple, and things like this. And it's a place. Religion has to do with a place. You know, we could become very religious here, coming back to Glen Eyrie every year. It's kind of like the people going to Mecca every year in Islam. But it's true, it's a great place to be. But does our walk with God depend on our being here? Not a place, but in spirit and in truth. Devotion has to do with the heart, doesn't it? Not necessarily the place where you are. Okay, let's look at Isaiah 40:31.
Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary.
How is devotion expressed there?
Waiting for the Lord, hope for the Lord.
Okay, so take, you like to wait. Did some of you come up the Garden of the Gods and get caught on the construction there? I don't know why. I see those red signs, you know, saying get in the left lane, and I start saying, oh, here we're going to have to go up here and sit and wait and wait and wait for construction. I had to do that the other day driving up to Colorado Springs down here south of Pueblo. I had to wait, 15 minutes or so, and that car got a little hot and uncomfortable. And I was just about as hot and uncomfortable as that car was until I finally decided that, Lord, you must have slowed me down on this road for a little while to pray for something and to just stop and quit pressing it on like this. I was so intent on that road that I hadn't been thinking about much of anything. It's just as I was driving along, except just one more mile. And just the idea that, what am I going to do at that 10 or 15 minutes while I'm there? Can I make that productive? And what are the thoughts that go on? A man asked me one time, he said, what do you think about while you're shaving? And I said, oh, I don't know. You know, just you've got about 400 thoughts bouncing through your brain while you're sitting there. He said, why don't you take some time and maybe just pray about one or two of those things that come along. Most of them are things that are going to happen through the day. He said, why don't you use that time to pray? Now, there again, it's sandwiching it in around a busy time, but someone who is devoted to prayer will use that time, won't they? Yes, ma'am.
There's an excellent article in this month's dispatch on the silence of God,
mm-hmm.
and waiting for God's answer. It's beautiful. It sort of relates to what you're saying.
I've avoided reading that article.
No.
Good. Well, I knew that it was going to be convicting if I read it, so I've read all the other articles except that one so far. Yeah, that's good. Yes, Ken. Okay, sure.
Maybe we were relevant. Has anyone here ever done a word study and wait on the Lord? Does it mean to tarry to get an answer like she says, or does it mean to serve him, to wait upon the Lord? There's different versions.
Okay.
Thought about that.
Good. That's a good question. Has anybody here done something like this, or maybe you've gone to one of these conferences where somebody's given us a message on waiting on the Lord? Some of our religious activities. There, that's a long. Why don't you write? Why don't we write that down just at the list of things that we might do in our devotional time? Is do a study on wait on the Lord. I could give you some explanation of that, but because I've had the opportunity to do a study, but. It's all of the above, really what you're talking about, Ken. But it's interesting to chase that little phrase down to really see what it means and what its context was and things like that. So let me just read you another little article out of Bill Hull's book on disciple making. There can be no advancing without retreating. Retreating is an essential step in the spiritual growth process. This is not my casual conclusion. It was first taught and practiced by our Lord in Mark 3:7, who states, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. This was not the only occasion when Jesus withdrew from the needy crowd because of his own needs. He took his disciples off on retreat on a regular basis. They needed time alone for rest, relaxation, and recharging of their spiritual reserves. There is an axiom that describes the need for retreating. Come apart, or you will come apart. Ministry life is not a sprint. It is a long-distance event. Jesus wanted his men to know the value of pacing. A person who counts the cost and plans the ministry course is much more likely to finish and accomplish great things than the irregular sprinter. We are not able to effectively advance in ministry without periodically retreating. William Carey, fairly notable source, wouldn't it? Told a friend, whatever you say of me, say that I was a plotter. How many of you would like to be known as a plotter? I think the older I get, the more I think that's a good idea. I'll be 50 this year, and I'm thinking that might be a good pace. But I've always thought that, boy, if you weren't sprinting 100 miles an hour and so busy that you really weren't worth much in the kingdom of God. Whatever you say of me, say that I was a plotter. The fresh, well-disciplined person with a balance to his life will, in the long run, be more productive for God. Therefore, the value of retreating should be learned early and practiced regularly, for it can be a valuable dimension in our development of vital fellowship. And he has some other interesting things to say about that, but I'd like to recommend to you a book. I haven't quite finished it yet, but I've read, and it's Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. It's very easily read. It's not one of these things with little tiny words in it. It's big enough for those of us who struggle with reading, trying to read a book a month or something. But Gordon has some very plain thoughts on this idea, and he doesn't just hit you with a lot of conviction on what you should be doing without giving you some ideas of how you can do it. And that's an important thing. Application. I hear you, Gordon. That's me. I'm disorganized. I'm not doing the right things, et cetera, like this. But he gives you some good practical suggestions that have worked in his life on how to order your private world. Let's see. How about Proverbs 16:3?
Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed.
All right. So, first of all, to be devoted, you have to make a commitment of your plans, don't you? Which presupposes that you have a plan. Right? So, we need to have a plan to be devoted. Ezra said that he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in all Israel. So it begins with where our heart is and what we set our mind to do. Then Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Okay. So how do you see devotion expressed in that verse?
Well, you're messing with the law of the Lord.
Okay. We have to say, Lord, search me. How long would a search take place? Yeah, as empty as my mind is, sometimes it wouldn't take him very long. And there's times where I don't want him to search very close. You ever feel that way? Lord, let's just kind of cover the surface on this thing. Let's don't get too deep. You might, out of a fun word study, when he says, try me and know my anxious thoughts. You know what that phrase, try me, what it means to try? Pardon?
Go through the fire.
1 Corinthians 3 is a part of that. And it was used, the word was used to try gold for its purity. And it was one in which they heated the gold in a pot, the gold or silver, in order to get the slag off of it. I've thought about that several times. I was not sure I really want God to really put fire under me till I let loose of some of those things. So it's surrendering our life to God, just being submitted to the Holy Spirit's work in our life to find out those things that are offensive to Him. Because if I have some things that I know that are offensive to Cynthia, it breaks fellowship. You know, I don't want to be around her very much. I don't want her to ask too many questions. And the same thing with any of you as friends. If I'm afraid you're going to ask me searching questions, then I usually don't have much time to spend at coffee with you and things. It's amazing when a guy, I didn't see this. I'll just give you a good example of this. I didn't see this happening about a year and a half ago. I wasn't being as perceptive as I wish I had been. But a friend just began to be super busy. And he had good reason to be. He was putting in a CAT scan unit at the hospital, and he was doing this and doing that, and he was having to make trips to get it. And, you know, a sizable project. The machine cost about $1 million itself. plus the building and all those things. And he began just not to have time for us to get together. We usually got together every Wednesday afternoon for 30, 40 minutes to an hour. He began not to have that time. And it's been a year now, and he's been in adultery. And he began not to have time when he hired a new technician. He began to not want me to be around, just not spend any time. Because he and I had the kind of relationship, we asked those questions of each other. We kind of put the heat on, in other words. And he didn't want that. And he knew I'd ask those questions. And he didn't want to ask me because he couldn't answer on the other side of the accountability. So it's not easy to have that kind of devoted fellowship even whenever, you know, it's going to be tried. 1 Chronicles 29.
Could I check on the verses again? On the verses, which verses did you want? I have 10 to 29.
10 to 22. And you could just, that's David's prayer.
Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed art thou, O God, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou rulest over all. In thy hand are power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to do strength of all. And now we thank thee, our God, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and who is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingness? For all kings come to thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers in the world, and so fast, as all our fathers were, our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this blessing that we have provided for building a house for thy holy name comes from thy hand, and it's all thine own. I know, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I can see thy people, who are present here, offering freely and joyously to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of thy people, and direct their hearts toward thee. Grant to Solomon, my son, that with a whole heart may keep thy commandments, thy testimony, and thy statutes, performing them all, and that he may build the house for which I have made provision.
Okay, why don't we just, we'll, the other two are part of the explanation. I wanted 22 to be in there. Is that there was great gladness as a result of their devotion to God through this area. What do you see as the devotion to God in those verses? What did he pray and thank God for?
The intent of his heart.
Okay, the intent of his heart.
It's common so many times on the heart.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Okay.
Everything
he thanked him. Yeah. And not only in his own giving, but also in the giving of the people around him and all. So there's a lot to be thought of. In fact, I'd even encourage you to memorize this prayer as a part of your devotional life of learning to pray. The first time I read this as a new Christian, I got frustrated because as I read this and the other psalm prayers and psalms, is that I said, I can't pray that way. And, you know, Wayne just said, well, Jack, he said, why do you think God wrote those in the Bible? And it's simple and straightforward. And I said, well, so we'd know what to do. And he says, well, do you think it'd offend God if you just prayed what he already wrote down there for you to pray? I said, no, I don't think so. He said, well, maybe it'd be a good idea to memorize those and just pray them. He says, because God's given that to you as an example of how to do it. Because here's a godly man that knew how to pray. And he taught him, And he says, he left the same words here for you and I to learn to pray. So that's a neat thing to do as far as part of your devotional life. But that not only for his own heart, but the heart of the other people, the abundance in which they had, God had provided all that. And then the fact that he said, Lord, that you've even given us a heart to give all this. Part of our devotion has to do with what we have. It's not only just our time, but all that we are. Who had 1 through 9? You want to just kind of go through some of those verses for us? You know, as a result of your devotional life, I would say that you'll be tested on the things that you have in your pocket. The things that you have, not only in your time, but also your material possessions. And that's not something to be afraid of, because what was the result in all their lives right here? They rejoiced greatly because they'd been able to give so willingly. I like that in verse, they had offered so willingly, not just willingly, but so willingly, indicated a real desire to just, well, let me just open up, you know, everything I can do, just pull my pockets inside out, see what all I've got I can do. Maybe there's not enough. And David said, I've already given, and he says, then I gave over and above all that I'd already provided. That's offering. So devotion has that idea of pouring out of ourself and what we have to God. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Gave themselves to the Lord. When you read about the Macedonians, these were tremendous people. Not people of very much means, but they really were the people who had given themselves to the Lord in the midst of much persecution. There was a lot of tough living going on about that time, and Paul really commended their heart for this kind of thing. And let's look at 9, 2, and 13. Devotion is characterized as you would look back over all these verses we've just talked about. What are some things that have stuck in your mind about devotion?
It centers on God, not on other people or activities.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts?
Every
hearing one time a Bible teacher saying that which dominates your thought life is actually the Lord of your life. Say, how much time do you give to thinking about the Lord?
Okay.
If you say that's a true statement, that'd be a little.
Well, let me workshop. Let me pass the buck here, and let me ask you: what do you think?
I don't think Jesus is Lord of my life, but I just wonder what percentage of time I give Him in my thought life. I'm sure it's not enough. How can you, where your thought life is 100% on the Lord, even when you're in business? In other words, practice the presence of God.
Okay.
Bring babysitter up here with you.
Okay. All you had to do is go watch her last night. I waited 40 minutes until she got the phone. And I think she was talking to a boyfriend. And I'll guarantee when her mind goes to neutral, she'll think about that boyfriend.
Yeah.
And so that's what I think it's like with God. If you're thinking about something else, you're going to be concentrating on that. But when you've got a choice of what to think about, what do you think about? When your mind goes to neutral.
Okay. Good thought. Bill, did you have something? I spend about 80-90% of my time now talking to men about staying in their jobs as a ministry rather than doing what I'm doing. So, yes, ma'am.
I think that sometimes it relates to your subconscious level. If you start the day with the Lord and you know He's there with you all day long, to me, that is sort of.
Okay, it's a good. You brought up a good thought there that I want to. Someone else have a thought from these verses that. See, the difference that Doris brought up here that I wanted us to talk about is the idea, and you mentioned too, is the practice, the presence of God, is that the Lord is with us all the time. It's not something that we become devotional because I leave work, or I become devotional because I'm in at Glen Eyrie or something like this. There are times I withdraw to spend that special time with God. That's true. But if He's with me all the time, then and I practice that presence with Him there, then whether you're at a typewriter or behind a cash register or visiting with a client or whatever else it is, that can be your time with the Lord in the life of that other person. That can be that ministry learning experience of really being sensitive to, Lord, what do you want to teach me through this? When was the last time somebody came up to you and they acted like the lion was about to pounce upon you and they were about to consume you because of their anger and all? What was your response? Lord, how would you handle this person? Because I'm fixing to hit him. That is my thought. I know that's not right, but how would you handle this person? You're understanding that God is there with you, and that is a part of your devotional life. It's not something that we compartmentalize out. That's one of the chief things that I make as a distinction between a devotional life and a quiet time. Because a quiet time is something that I spend a certain period of time in a day just in reading. It's just kind of like you sit down to read the newspaper. You've committed that time to reading and learning the Word at that point. But a devotional time is a time that which I draw apart to do some of those same things, but it's something that carries throughout the day because it's a consistent prayer. It's a consistent activity. And there was a great deal of devotional attitude among the things that David just spoke of here that the Jews did as a result of the temple. Boy, they created a work of art just because of their devotion to God by the things that they made. Apparently just magnificent art work and things like this in developing the temple. So they're not far apart, but to me, the devotional life and being devoted to God is something that you are 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And when I first started talking to some of them about becoming a Christian, one of my arguments was that I'd never seen this. I'd never really seen men who did this. One of my concerns was that if the Word of God and a relationship with Jesus Christ was not practical 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then I wasn't going to mess with it. I was going to investigate it, look into it, and I was going to watch the people around me to find out what kind of a life they lived. And if I couldn't see that as an application, then I wasn't going to mess with it, because I knew I could practice veterinary medicine seven days a week. Came with Mark. Isn't it Mark? Bill, excuse me. I thought I called you Bill a while ago, and then I lost it. Excuse me. But I know Bill's a veterinarian, too. But you can practice it 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, can't you? And it has practical results attached to it. And the idea is that where's our Christianity? Where's my walk with God? So what I wanted us to do here for the next few minutes is for us to finish up the workshop. We'll just begin to put a little shoe leather to this, and I'd like for you to write down, what are the three things that characterize your devotion to God? Cynthia said, can I see your three things? I said, go away. We'll give you matches as you leave the door. And then here's some of those little thoughts that that I thought would be a good time for your devotion time in learning about that person that you're devoted to, dealing with God's sovereignty, His mercy, holiness, looking up some of these attributes and seeing what you can learn about the character of God. To be devoted to someone, you have to know them well. And so here's some of the things that you ought to get to know. How will this new thoughts on being devotional impact you and others? Any thoughts? How would you like for it to impact you? Yes.
I think that the better you have a handle on something like this, kind of lurking in the back of your mind about sovereignty of God, for instance, the better you get that resolved and reconcile in your own mind, the more effective and convicted you're going to be able to share the gospel with someone else. Particularly if it's something that begins to recur to about the question about why does God allow things for people to suffer, why does God allow this to happen, that, that. You need to, I think,
okay. We don't necessarily have to go at it. Well, let me tell you about the sovereignty of God. You'll say the who, but we're convinced of it. That's good. Okay, good. first of all, makes an impact in my life, doesn't it, to know those things. Yes, ma'am. Now, you're not mean and nasty to someone else.
My time will be better spent letting God filter in.
Maybe we ought to ask Joy that or not Jonathan here. What do you share with other people? Do you share your opinions or your convictions? And they're most likely to be impressed by which one? Your convictions, right. They always know that your opinion is something you've picked up usually by listening to someone else instead of it's something that's really worked out in your life. Because a conviction is something that you're going to give your life to and for. That's why Paul said, if you want a good verse on that, it's 2 Timothy 3:14. You know 16 and 17, but 3:14, Paul says, but you, however, he says, tells everything about the world, and he says, but you, however, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of. There's a whole lot of things we've learned, but very few things that we're really convinced of. So what is there about God that you're really convinced of? I noticed a workshop title the other day talking about the concept of God. And why it's important for us to know this. Workshop was letting Jesus be your boyfriend. What do you know about Jesus? Would that be an appropriate title for a workshop or not? You know, what would be your conviction regarding the person of Christ? Well, let me just tell you real quickly, that is totally non-biblical, having Jesus as your boyfriend. That is one reason why the Jesus Christ Superstar with Mary Magdalene having Jesus as a boyfriend and a lover, was making Jesus to be a little bit more than man. And what do we know about Jesus? He is God, the very God of the universe, in the flesh. He is not somebody's boyfriend. See, what do we know about Jesus? And who have we given our life to? It takes time to get to know him. Get to know something about him. How did I get here? What does it say about his mercy? What about grace? What about his loving kindness? Lamentations 3:22 and 23, you know, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Something new every morning for us to learn about those areas. His faithfulness, his love, his mercy. Those things. And so how can I learn those things? And how can I, by being in his presence, become like him in the world? We won't talk about the other things that happen when you become like him in the world, because that's not of consequence when we know who he is. Persecution isn't a problem when you're convinced that's where you want to be. So if you have some questions about maybe some ways to begin a study on this, things, I've got some ideas if you want to do that, or they've got some excellent books on understanding the attributes of God and things over here, just a ton of books. So the writing of books is endless, isn't it? And let me read you one more thought here from Gordon MacDonald. He says, memo to the disorganized. If my private world is in order, it will be because I am convinced that the inner world of the spiritual must govern the outer world of activity. That's devotion.